So this is 2 Samuel 18, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. When Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me run, also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he's alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running is of the first, or the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son. My son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." This is God's word. Well, a persistent error that plagues much of the church today can be described, I think, as an overly realized eschatology. And by that I mean that people think that they're already living in the age of fulfillment, the age of glory. There should be no sickness or suffering, for Christ has taken all of that for us. He has empowered us now to live above all these problems and to enjoy unbroken prosperity and uninterrupted good health and unchallenged authority over our troubles. Jesus, they say, died to suffer for us so that we do not have to suffer anymore. And if our present experience is anything less than that, it must be that we lack sufficient faith to command away our struggles and to call prosperity for ourselves into existence. These teachers are all over Christian television. I have joked that We never took cable TV in our house to protect our children from cable television or from Christian television. The fatal flaw with this scheme, aside from the many texts of Scripture that refute it, is that it actually makes God unnecessary. This is something that we do. We have the authority. We have the power. We can call these good things all into existence. We can command bad things, negative things, sickness and lack of prosperity, trials and troubles. We can command them to depart by ourselves with our faith force. It is not about the dynamic relationship with the living God, who in compassion and great wisdom at times ordains trials for us, for the testing of our faith. Trials that at the same time show us our weakness, call us to a deeper and richer faith in Christ, and inspire us to a more settled and solid confidence in the Son of God. Peter, for example, first among the apostles, writing in 1 Peter, makes this explicit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We'd like that he stopped there. Why did he have to spoil it all? But actually, he goes on, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grieved by various trials, he says. That has no place in the program of the prosperity proponents. And yet Scripture everywhere testifies that not only to the universal experience of trials and suffering for believers, but also the universal necessity for our spiritual health and growth and well-being. How could anything that drives us closer to the Lord in tender, intimate love for Christ possibly be something that's not good for us? Not in our best interest, or even of inestimable worth and value to us. 700 years before the virgin birth of Christ, Isaiah described our Lord Jesus as a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. He who was more fully human than any of us are, wept in frustration, disappointment, and sorrow. The prosperity teachers would have us believe that Jesus suffered so that we would not have to, contradicting virtually every word of the New Testament. And in our story here from 2 Samuel 18, we find King David, a type of Christ, weeping inconsolably. So if the type, David, wept, and the anti-type he foreshadowed, Jesus, wept, and if we are called to follow in Jesus' steps, then we need to admit that there will be many more tears in store for us as well. So what do we make of the main characters of this story that I just read in 2 Samuel chapter 18? Who was in the right and should be imitated? Who was in the wrong and should be rejected? Some of the scholars I consulted actually commend Joab and his practicality.
He heard David pleading with his generals and with all of the men, really, in their hearing for the life of his son Absalom. Joab rejected this. This is foolishness. This is nonsense. And when he had the chance, he killed him. Erased the rival, and the rivalry is over, he reasoned. And when David was overcome by grief at the death of his son, we didn't quite get there. It starts in chapter 19, but Joab basically says, get over it. Joab is a mixed bag. I've said before, I think he's more mixed than he is a bag, but remember that he is the one who engineered Absalom's return from voluntary exile, recall, after Absalom had murdered his brother Amnon. And for years, Absalom banished because he didn't think he could come back. Absalom got him to come back, smooth things over. And then for years, when Absalom was in a kind of house arrest, when David refused to see him or to welcome him, it was Joab again that got the two together and sort of patched things up. It was Joab that made it possible then for Absalom to have some kind of credibility, which he used to steal away the hearts of the people, which brought about this rebellion, this insurrection against David, the king. And then it was Joab who rejected Absalom's rebellion, who went with David into exile. It was Joab who, against direct orders from the commander-in-chief, put Absalom to death personally. He had first championed Absalom, and then at the last he murdered him in cold blood. Most likely Absalom had become kind of a personal embarrassment to Absalom, and so he had to be dealt with, had to be eliminated. And in the end, in the next story, Joab basically tells David to get over his son's death. You see, he was a man of practicality. Sin has shredded the beautiful garden that our first parents were placed in. Sin has plunged us into the wilderness of this world. We may not recognize it as such. I went for a rather long walk today. Finally, you know, it was above freezing. And I was amazed. The clouds, even the gray, brown stuff around, it just looked beautiful in this creation. It's only a ghostly shadow of its former lush fecundity, fertility, fruitfulness. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And with sin and death necessarily comes sorrow and grief. And I think we should not follow the lead of Mr. Practicality, Joab. Rather, I think we should take to heart the counsel of wise Solomon in his better days, as he wrote, you know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Verse 32, the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the upper chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. What I'm trying to say is that even nestled into the hollow of the sovereign hand of our Heavenly Father, life can be brutal, bitter, shocking, devastating. And the deaths of our dear ones certainly top the list. Think of the death of a spouse. You know, we're taught from God's word that a husband and wife join together and form a new being, a one flesh, new organism, a living organism, if you will. And the death of a spouse means the death of that entire organism. It has died. In a very real sense, the death of a spouse involves the death of a survivor. This is not a time for practicality. This is not something that a person can quickly get over. And what's the rush? I know there may be practical matters that have to be dealt with. But there's no practicality in pretending that your heart is not broken with a wound that may never fully heal in this life. That said, we must attempt to preempt the gully of guilt. So in some ways, David's extreme reaction to the death of his son is a bit surprising. You know, David was quite familiar with death. But Joab knew him well enough to understand that he was not going to take this news very well. So loyal Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok the priest, volunteered to take what he assumed would be good news to David. After all, he had faithfully served as messenger before the war. Why should he not do so at the conclusion of the hostilities? But Joab refused him first. You better to send a foreigner, somebody who's not so important or involved. David may not take this well. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you've seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. When I was in the sixth grade, I was playing basketball. It was an exhibition game during the halftime of the varsity game, high school varsity game. We were out there, you know, sixth graders, right? And I was guarding my best friend, Gordon. And of course, we're all nervous and everything, but I couldn't find him. I lost my friend Gordon, and I was backing up defense, and I tripped over him. His eyes had rolled back in his head. Rescuers came, worked on him. He was pronounced dead on the way to the hospital. I couldn't wait to bring the news to my parents. They were at a neighbor's house. It was the first really important news that I had was entrusted with, but it was not good news. As we read earlier, Ahimaaz was permitted to run also, and he was very excited about this. He outran the Cushite. Upon hearing that there was only one runner approaching, David assumed it's good news. I mean, if it was a bunch of runners fleeing from battle, that would be bad news. But one runner is probably a messenger. Things are going well. And then when Ahimaaz arrived, he could not speak the truth. He pretended that he didn't know the disposition of the king's son, Absalom. The Cushite, though, faithfully delivered the good and terrible news. Why was David so upset? I mean, he was not only a man who was acquainted with grief, he was acquainted with death. He was a warrior. He had literally, personally, killed hundreds of men. He felt the sting of the death of his friend Jonathan, though he wasn't there. He felt the sting of death of his infant son, the firstborn of Bathsheba. He caused the death of Uriah, a loyal man who had only done him good. So why such an extreme response to the news of the death of this man, his own son, yes, but who hated him so severely that he actually tried to kill him and caused an uprising leading to the deaths of 20,000 men. Obviously, he loved his son. Many in the nation had loved him, had been swayed by him to follow him enough into rebellion. But there was something more, because David undoubtedly felt the sting of guilt, of complicity in Absalom's insurgency. Part of the Lord's temporal judgment, as you recall, upon David for his sin of adultery and murder was that the sword would never depart from his house. There would be unending conflict and strife. And this beyond simple quarreling and bickering, the mention of the sword meant something much more serious. Amnon, David's firstborn, you know, had forcefully violated his half-sister, Tamar. In revenge, Absalom had murdered Amnon, and now Absalom had sought David's life through a civil war. Presbyterian pastor Ralph Davis writes, David knew that his sin had set the sword loose in his household. He cried, "If only I had died instead of you." David was the guilty one. Absalom suffers the consequences of David's guilt. Oh, this does not negate Absalom's own guilt. David acted as the king without pity because he wanted to writhe and strive and thrive with Bathsheba, and didn't blink at having hired butchers to dispense with her husband Uriah. Perhaps David wished he had died instead of Absalom because he knew he deserved to die. Guilt has aggravated grief. So we end with a paradox, Ralph Davis writes. A safe kingdom and a sad king. Maybe there's a reason why, at the last, God himself must wipe away every tear from our eyes. Well, the wages of sin is death, but what we must remember is that death often afflicts others more than the sinner himself. And we should think of this the next time temptation presents its pretty poison. For these reasons, David is left in nearly inconsolable grief. And we need to recognize grief as a really wonderful gift of God. a healing medicine that enables us to recover from the outrageous shocks of life in a fallen world. Remember, when our Creator took stock of His work at the end of the sixth day, and when He pronounced everything not only to be good, but very good, what was not yet in His world was sin and death. There was no death. Death came later, introduced as the woeful penalty for sin. And the Bible declares that death is an enemy. The last enemy. We should treat death as an enemy. Always. The sixth commandment declares that we must work diligently to preserve the life of ourselves and of others. Oh, death will come to all, but we shouldn't romanticize it as some blessed, comforting friend. It is not. Those who die in the Lord are blessed. But that doesn't mean that death is ever a blessing. So it is right and godly to be angry at death. And old Princeton Presbyterian scholar B.B. Warfield was correct when he said that the reason Jesus wept at the tomb of His friend Lazarus was not out of sorrow, but out of indignation and outrage. The Son of God had seen the world before sin entered in. He knew this is not how it was supposed to be. And when He saw His friends, Mary and Martha, weeping, broken at the death of their brother Lazarus, He was indignant at death. Death is a brutal disruption of life, of relations, of all relationships. The destruction and the dissolution of the body which God had created and declared to be very good. And beloved, grief with its many conflicting faces is the right response to death. Anger, guilt, despair, deep sadness. Honestly, any other response, I think, is inhuman. Literally, not human. But we are human. And to be human is not a weakness. We must be patient with our own grief, and certainly with the grief of others. In our day, we have been programmed in many ways to be quite uncomfortable with grief. We don't like it. We don't want to see others grieving. We don't want to be there when others are grieving. The light and airy amusement that is only a pallid substitute for godly joy has no place for and no patience with grief. The customary expectation says, okay, take a few days to do your grief thing. And then get over it. And get back to the, oh, fine, I'm doing fine. Everything's fine. I think David himself, the sweet singer of Psalms, is the one whose depth of feeling is everywhere displayed in the Psalter. I think he's following the better path. And maybe you're aware that there are many psalms that are classified as psalms of lament. about 65 of the 150 Psalms. That's about 40%. But then, how can you not grieve when death separates soul and body? Sometimes husband and wife. Sometimes mother or father and children. Sometimes friend and friend. It is true that the death of every believer is sweetened by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in which Peter wrote, "We greatly rejoice." And that certainly is always there in the background, undergirding the grief of every believer, always claiming the right and the privilege of having the last word in all of our sorrows. And believers will steadily make our way to that hope. But it is often a long, dark, bitter, cold journey. Even with the brightest joy blazing on the horizon. When it comes to grief, we would be wise to follow certain guidelines. Of course, keeping short accounts with others. Speaking the truth in love with others. Avoiding those lengthy fractures that may catch us when grief is ours, which brings freedom and peace to every day. We should not fear anger at the wages of sin. The Son of God, again, was furious in the face of death. He then went on shortly after, a week after this, to death himself, to spare us from the wages of sin, and to destroy, ultimately, death for us. We should know that the Lord himself is our sure refuge when our world is crumbled. He bids us to flee to him in Psalm 34, verse 18, reminding us that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. In Psalm 147, verse 3, he says that he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And in all of our many griefs, and there will be more to come, we must lay hold of the sure hope of the resurrection. Our Savior was not a martyr who just died from some cause. No, he died purposely to pay for our sins and then rose again in triumph that we would surely rise with him. The Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks famously noted that the believers best day is his last day because of how it ends. His dying day is better than his birthday. And in that hope, amid the many sorrows and griefs, we take unfailing comfort. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, this is our confession of our only confidence and hope. That even though we live in the land of shadows and of sorrows and of grief, Christ has tasted death for us. Christ has risen for us. And if we share in his death, by dying to sin, we will surely share in his life. And so, Father, once again, extend that comfort to us and help us to be patient in our grief and in the griefs of others, that we may come at last into the hope and confidence of the one who reserves the last word, and his word is resurrection and life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.